turn to your neighbor this morning and say, I am blessed. Hallelujah. I don't feel good. I am blessed. I got bills. I am blessed. Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back together once again. There was a young man that went to our church many years ago. Their family moved back to Mexico, and I think his name was Blessed, wasn't it? Yeah, his name was Blessed. So you ask him, what's your name? He says, I am blessed. True statement. Whether or not your name is Blessed, you are blessed. Hallelujah. What do I call you? Blessed. Praise his wonderful name. I was afraid, part 14. When are we ever going to get off of this? When all fear is gone. Greet you in his precious name this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be together once again on this beautiful, cool resurrection morning. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Very familiar scripture, but we want to maybe bring it out in a way that you'll see it differently and you'll never see it the same again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, sisters, before we go any further, it says sons, but it means sons and daughters. Daughters are led of God as well as sons. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. So you had a spirit of bondage. But you didn't receive another spirit of bondage again. And a spirit of bondage causes you to fear. So you haven't received a spirit of bondage again. Neither have you received a spirit of bondage again to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption. And that causes you to cry, Father, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not that we hope to be, we're crossing our fingers, or that we want to be, but we are. It's settled. Your genealogy search is over. You found your family tree. You were an orphan, but you found your father. Or you thought you were an orphan. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's putting us side by side, isn't it? Of course, he gets a greater portion than we do, right? And none of us will argue with that. But what is ours. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. Notice the extremes here. Suffer, glorification, bondage, fear, adoption. Somebody say praise the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Fathers, we come before you once again this morning. It's with thanksgiving in our hearts. It's with love in our hearts, Lord. We, as David said, I was happy when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And we look forward to these times, Lord. They're few and they're spaced out. There's just a few times during the week that we can all come together as a body. And Lord, when we come together, we want to make sure that we bring our needs before the body, that and then the body brings them before you and with complete expectation, Lord, that our needs will be met. Father, that we come with an appetite, that we bring our plate and our cup, Lord, and we say, fill it up, Lord. And Lord, you do all things, you exceed our expectations. And so when we ask, Lord, it's overflowing. It's not sparingly and it's not stingy, but it's liberally, it's overflowing. So, Lord, we come for our portion this morning in great anticipation because you never disappoint. I ask, Lord, that your blessings would be upon each and every one of us. Lord, that you forgive us of our mistakes, our failures, our sins, Lord. From the pulpit to the back door, Lord, we freely confess and we want to come, Lord, with an open heart, an open mind, and with complete confidence, we want to come before you this morning. Bless those that are visiting with us this morning, Lord. And we thank you for bringing back those that have been traveling, bringing back safely. And Lord, once again, we remind you of those that are fighting a battle with one type of sickness, or they're out for one reason or another, that you would restore, that you would perform your good work in each one of their lives and bring them back safely amongst us. And we'll go ahead and praise you for it right now, Lord, because we are in full expectation. We love you. We thank you. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So, Brother Eli let us know this morning that they ran some further tests. He'd had these tests done, but he got the results back. And so far, all the tests are coming back negative. So we don't like to be negative, but we like some things to be negative, right? So the last test that he was waiting on results was rheumatism, and they said it came back negative. So he asked that we keep him in prayer, which we will. You know, sometimes the devil will come along and say, well, because you've been battling with this thing, there must be something wrong or you're doing something wrong. No, you're just in a battle, right? And it's faith's battle, and you just hold on, knowing that God is going to give you the victory. So we're in full expectation of that this morning. So in our text this morning, we're not going to look at anything else but just this text this morning. I want to ask you the question, why would God deliver you from the bondage of sin and from the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of this world, just to put you in under another form of bondage? Why would he loose you from sin? Why would he set the captive free, open the prison doors, just to put you back in handcuffs, a ball and chain around your ankle, fetters, cuffs with a chain between it, spaced so far apart so that you can only take short steps, where it hobbles you, it affects your walk? Why would he make you a slave to religion in exchange for setting you free from the bondage of cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or fear that comes with living in a fallen condition? Why would he make you a slave to do's and don'ts? Now, we've completely believe in a standard of living, and we want to live as God wants us to live. But it's not a rule book. It's not something that we do out of fear. Why would he make you a slave to fear again? Well, here's the answer. And I thank you so much for asking the question this morning. The answer is he wouldn't do that to you. He sets you free from the spirit of sin and from the spirit of fear. And he gives you the spirit of adoption in its place. And by the time we get through this morning, I hope that you can see the great contrast between the two. And that spirit of adoption is not characterized by fear. That word adoption in the Greek is, I have to say it first in my mind, huiothesia. Huiothesia. Okay, we don't speak Greek. It's adoption. And it means that relationship with God, which God was pleased to establish between himself and the Israelites in preference to all the other nations. The nature and condition of the true disciples of Christ, who by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. Now, you don't actually become a son of God, but you become a quickened son of God. It also includes the blessed state looked for in the future life after the visible return of Christ from heaven as sons of God. And, of course, when we say sons of God, it's sons and daughters of God. So at your new birth, you cry, Father, Father. You come to the realization, you are my Father. I came from you. And you have revealed that to me. You have shown me by your Spirit. Your Spirit is bear witness with my spirit that I came from you. That you are my Father. And if you are my Father, that means I'm a part of you. And I'm a part of the family. My old taskmaster, he kept me in a state of continual fear and doubt and worry, anxiety. I was afraid. But Father, you took away that bondage of fear. And in its place, you gave me love. And you gave me peace and you gave me joy and comfort. Blessed assurance. I am blessed. I'm no longer bound by fear. I'm no longer bound by fear. You cannot force me to fear any longer. You can tempt me with it, but I'm not forced into it. I'm not a slave of it. I was a slave of a very powerful but fallen and very beautiful angel. But now I'm the son of a most high God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Father, Father. Abba, Father means the same thing. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we've been looking at fear and the different types of fear here for, I guess this is the 14th service on it. And how it feels and so forth. And some of the benefits of some types of fear and the downsides of others and how much of our fear is just a result of the fall. But I think it would be helpful also to look for a few moments at how fear affects us as mortal beings. What effects does fear have on our physical bodies? On our nerves, on our organs, on our brain, on the chemicals of our body? How does fear affect our human spirit? How does it, in other words, how does it affect our conscience, our imagination, our reasoning, our memory, and yes, even our intelligence? From the medical journals, we glean some things about the reactions, the effects that it has on the human body. Fear is a normal human reaction. It is a built-in survival mechanism with which we are all equipped. Even as babies, we possess the survival instincts necessary to respond when we sense danger. So fear is there to protect our life. Fear is a reaction to danger that involves the mind and the body. Fear serves as a protective service, signaling us to danger and preparing us to deal with it. So this is a natural and normal and human response, and there's really nothing wrong with it until it goes to warning you to a thing that controls you. When it goes from warning to controlling, now it's crossed the line. There's no benefit in it. In fact, it's all detriment. A fear reaction happens whenever we sense danger or when we are confronted with something new or unknown that seems potentially dangerous. A fear can be brief, Like the startled reaction you have when a balloon explodes or unexpectedly pops. Or when you're surprised by something that you didn't expect. It is over in a few seconds. As soon as the brain gets enough data to process that there is no danger, then the brain actually releases to the body a calming something that lets you know that it's not something that you have to permanently fear. So it's actually a good thing that our Father saw fit for us to have a certain element of fear starting from birth. Or else, well, I can only speak for myself, many of us would never survive childhood and grow up to be adults without that almost common sense kind of fear. But then we find that Satan can take that very same thing that is there to protect our life and use it instead to destroy our lives, to keep us in bondage. Goes on to say, if the brain doesn't receive the all clear signal, then fear can go on and on and on. Most people tend to avoid things that they feel afraid of. It's just human reaction. Some people don't come to church because they're scared of church. Some people have a fear of preachers that keeps them that fear stays with them and keeps them from coming to church. Some people have phobias of spiders, some of lizards, some of dust, and some of preachers. Boy, is it quiet already. And they tend to avoid things that they fear. It's a human reaction. Goes on to say, there are exceptions. Some people seek out the extreme thrill of sports, as an example, because the rush of fear can be exciting. Oh, cool, I almost died. Some people look at these bungee cords, you know, they're... You're way up here 100 and something feet off the ground and they tie you to the end of this thing and then kick you off from the end of a crane or something. And you start barreling towards the earth at 32 feet per second acceleration. Hopefully you don't reach terminal velocity. And you come, I don't know, so close to the ground. And you almost die. And they say, cool. Now, we all experience fear slightly differently, with a little more or less intensity. For those that find it exciting during the scariest moments of a roller coaster ride, you may be telling yourself, I'll never go on this thing again. I can remember Great America was not too far from where we lived when we were in Sunnyvale, and we only went there a few times because of, well, actually my daughter did so well in school that she won a prize membership for the whole summer to go there. Thanks a lot, Teach. Now who's going to take her? So we went a few times and watched other people eat that expensive food and throw half of it away. We had some good times. There was a ride that they called the Edge. And it starts out as an elevator. You're sitting in what's like an elevator, except it doesn't have any walls on it. And they take you up 10 stories, right? And then it shoots over, and it's got rollers on the back, and there's a track that it's attached to, and then you just free fall, right? So you get to feel what it's like to jump off a cliff, a 10-foot cliff. And at the very end of it, the track goes this way, and so you end up on your back at the end of it. I remember the first time we went down, it happened so quickly that your body is just trying to take it all in. You're just kind of shocked. So you got to go on it again, right? So you get on it the second time, and now you're more scared than you were the first time. And if you're like me, you're scared of heights anyway, so now you're petrified. You look over and you hear people say, well, you know, the thing you want to do is put a penny in your hand, and then as you're falling, just take your hand out of the way and watch the penny. It's just going to stay right even with you. I thought, okay, I think I'll try that. As soon as the thing dropped, I forgot all about the penny. This time I experienced that fall, and I was terrified. Now, you can say it isn't logical. We're all different. You can explain it to me. You can write an equation out. You can tell me this or that. You can prove it to me. But if there's that fear there, there's that fear there. So after the second time, or we might have went one more time, I don't know, but it was either after the second or third time, I said, I will never do this again. Not my kids, though. So we're all different. For those that find it exciting during the scariest moments of a roller coaster ride, you may be telling yourself, I will never get on this thing again. But the other person is waiting in line to go through it again because that fear actually excites them. Some will say, I'll never do something like that ever again. I jumped out of a perfectly good airplane one time. I can tell you this morning, I will never do that again. Even though Brother Parks did it 8 more times, he got a certificate. We may be 8 days apart, but we're light years apart when it comes to jumping from high places. Others will get enjoyment out of the rush that comes with that fear. And this has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're filled with the Holy Ghost or not. We are still human beings after we receive the Spirit of God in our soul. And it's helpful for us, friends, to recognize what the new birth changes in our lives, and it's equally important to know what it doesn't change. For instance, we still have a mind. And there are things that are stored in our conscious mind and down in our subconscious mind. And the things that are in both of those realms of our mind, they still affect us as human beings. And they still need to be dealt with. People will go to psychiatrists, they'll go to psychologists for treatment for their minds. These are doctors that will treat mind sickness. And those trained medical professionals, they will go to probing at the two realms of your mind to try to root out things that are in there that affects the physical and behavioral aspects of their patients. But the Word of God is many times more effective at doing that very same thing. And it's one of the purposes of the Word of God, because the Word of God searches the heart. The Word of God searches the deeper things of our being. The Word of God discerns. The Word of God exposes devils. The Word of God casts them out. Just as a doctor finds in our physical body things that the doctor takes out. There are things from our past, friends, that are stored in our mind that can affect us our whole lives if they are not dealt with. And it doesn't make you lesser of a Christian if you have to deal with those things. The Spirit of God searches those things out. The Spirit of God casts those things out if we allow Him to do so and if we trust Him to do so. There are people that are trained to be able to profile serial killers. And they've written books on what their profiles are, and they've studied them to see what caused them to do the things that they did. People that would they perform strings of heinous acts, before they finally get caught, they're studied. And people have found out by doing these studies, for instance, maybe that someone was abused by a mother, and that's why they go after women, innocent women later on. Or others may have been abused by a father or a grandfather or an uncle, and maybe locked up all the time. And then they did things later that were influenced by what they had experienced earlier in their life. Many were victims that later on end up becoming victimizers. And had they never been a victim, they wouldn't be a victimizer. They're troubled. They're scarred individuals. And if we're not careful, especially if we grew up in church, especially if we never were exposed to the world, if we're not careful, we might look down our nose at people that have been scarred. But the Bible is filled with scarred people. They're troubled and scarred individuals. And Satan will take those scars and use those individuals to then scar other innocent people. Now, we're using extreme examples here, of course. And none of us fall into the categories that we just described. But we all receive scars in life. We will sit across from one another at the wedding supper. And we will tell one another where we got these scars. So we're all scarred in this life. And Satan tries to do the same thing to us. Someone might have had a distrust of others because of things that happened to them. It's a natural reaction. But it becomes a controlling fear. And they might have a wounded attitude towards others as a result. And it takes some special care and it takes the Spirit of the Lord to help them. People that have been hurt by preachers, they can be scarred. And then they tend to be distrustful of all preachers. We've seen that over the years. You can only help people as to the extent that they'll allow you to help them. Some have bad experiences with authority figures in their life, one authority figure or another, and so they tend to rebel against any kind of authority, any kind of authority figure, and they're distrustful of them altogether. People that work in the prison industry, they can tell you stories that they've heard from individuals that they have met in the prisons. And some will tell about how something comes over them and they feel like they have to do a certain thing to a certain person or to a certain thing, and it's beyond their control. They'll tell you, I can't control it. And then they'll tell about the act that they did on somebody else and about the high that they got when they were doing it, because they felt a sense of complete control over the other person. And it's a reaction of being in situations where you had no control. We know that people that are bulimic, they eat, they overeat, then they throw up. They force themselves to throw up. It's a control thing. They didn't have control over this or that in their life, and now there's something they have control over. So you look at them and you think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. They're emaciated, and, you know, they're so thin, but they're in control. And it's a fear that's driving that. So some will tell you about the high that they got of doing a certain thing to somebody. And then they'll tell you that there was a sense of control that they had when they performed that. What a horrible thing to have to live with. It's sad, isn't it? Satan, there's no better word for the devil than the devil. He's just a devil. But if that person could come to a man of God that would help them to get free, then the Spirit of God would deliver them. Some people can have fears about certain things that are absolutely unreasonable. In fact, fears many times are unreasonable. Because the thing that appears on the surface isn't really the issue. That thing that they fear has such control over them that it's really not what it is. It's not the root of their fear, but it's a symptom or a marker of that thing that's buried inside of their mind. For instance, I heard about a boy that was playing with his mother's brunette-colored wig one time. I remember my mom had a wig too. A fall is what they called it, right? So when I grew up, women didn't cut their hair. Sometime around the mid-60s or the late 60s, well, they started cutting their hair. And if they were going to church, they got a hairpiece. And I was always thinking, well, and they'd wear it to church. It's like, well, why'd you cut your hair if you're just going to put on a hairpiece? Well, pretty soon the hairpiece went away. But I remember my mom had a, they called it a fall, and it was on, you know, one of these styrofoam heads. I remember something compelled me to bite the nose off of that thing. I don't know what it was. I don't think it's because I wanted to bite my mom's nose off, but I suppose a psychologist would have a field day with that one. So there was this boy that was playing with his mother's brunette-colored wig one time, and somehow he managed to pull some of that hair off the wig, and he got it stuck in his mouth and down his throat, and he was choking on it, and he couldn't get it out. He was trying to pull it out, and he couldn't breathe. And his mother came along and found him and saved his life. Something was stored in his subconscious as a result, and every time he got around a woman that had that same color of hair, his body would react physically. You say that's totally unreasonable. It is. But it shows what fear can do to your body. So he would come across a brunette and his alarm system would go off, and it was a fear that was based on this dangerous encounter that he'd had in the past. It was the body's reaction to it. So these things can affect the physical man and they can affect the inner spirit man. And we know as Christians, friends, that the Spirit of God doesn't want us to be in bondage to these things. His desire for us is that we prosper in health, even to prosper physically, to prosper spiritually, even as we prosper in health in our soul. That soul that's been born again of God, it will never again be tormented by uncertainty. It will never be tormented again by doubt. It'll never question its purpose or its past or its future or position in Christ or identity in Christ. In the soul, it's settled. That soul has found rest. And that soul is no longer sin sick. And that soul is no longer under the control of sin or the bondage of sin that once ruled over it. It is in a state of perfect health where all is well. But the spirit man and the flesh man is still under attack and is still awaiting its change. And God wants us to be in health in our minds and in our bodies while we're still in these bodies. Some of the things we know about our bodies, they won't be changed perhaps until the complete change of our bodies. Maybe we wear glasses or something like that. Maybe we have a big nose. That won't be changed. Or maybe it'll never be changed. We'll just learn to like it. When it comes to fears, we can say without exception, friends, that God does not want us to go through life with a spirit of fear. You're not bearing something for His glory. There's no benefit to it at all. And since that's not His desire, He's provided a way for us to be free from controlling and dominating and paralyzing fear. He's called us instead to the spirit of adoption and not the spirit of fear. They go on to say children usually have more fears than do adults because so much of what they face are new and unfamiliar to them. Older children tend to have different fears than younger children. An older child will laugh at a younger child for their fear and think, well, that's, you know, I can't believe that you had that fear. But that older child forgets that he had the very same fear, perhaps, or something on that same order when they were younger. So older children tend to have different fears than the younger children. But it's normal for all children to have at least a handful of things that are scary to them. Whereas young children tend to fear things like the dark, monsters, loud thunder, lightning, getting lost, dogs, scary animals, older kids, or people that bully them. Most outgrow those fears if we're raised in the right kind of an environment. But for some, those things can instead grow bigger and bigger and bigger. Instead of going away, they become more embedded. And they have greater and greater effect. And when they do get saved, they are still dealing with those things that have been inside of them from childhood. We can grow up in a home where we learn, or we were even taught, perhaps, to hide things from dad or hide things from mom. And there was a fear of consequences if we told them the truth. And that thing will grow and grow and grow. And then you'll get your first job and you'll hide things from the boss. Or maybe before that, you're hiding things from the teacher. Well, the dog ate my homework. And then we get married, and we keep things from our mate. And maybe we get saved somewhere along the way, but that thing is still there, and it has to be dealt with. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you're a child of God. It's an equal opportunity situation. Some people have been taught to fear all churches and all men who are spiritual leaders. Or they have developed fear of them because of the experiences that they themselves have had. And they will bring those fears with them, and they will have trouble when it comes to having their hearts turned. Think about that for a moment. God said, I'm going to send someone to turn your heart. And he's going to turn your heart. Your heart's going to be turned. I'm going to send this one to do it. So in order for you to have your heart turned by somebody, you have to completely trust them to do it. Not, well, I don't want to believe everything he says because I might be deceived. Wait, how is he going to turn your heart? I felt that. That means I'm on the right track here. I don't say that in a wrong way. I just say that we're plowing in the right field is all. Sometimes we've got to get some stumps out of the field. So in order for somebody to be your spiritual leader, you have to completely trust them. And as Christians, that means we have to first completely trust God and not fear him with controlling fears that are based on experiences that we've had in life. And when we completely trust God, well, then we completely trust him to lead us by his provided way. And that means trusting those that he sends to you to lead you and to help you and to minister to you. And because of fears that are based upon real experiences that we had earlier in life that become controlling fears, some will need to be set free from those fears or else they will never be able to be led as a sheep is made to be led. A sheep can't lead itself. Some need to get over their fear of being deceived so that they can trust the one that God sent to them to turn their heart. And instead of always examining to try to find a flaw, they need to surrender and say, God, this is in your hands. I'm trusting you. by not questioning this. Now, friends, think about it for a moment. If we could turn our own hearts, why would we need God to send somebody to turn our hearts? But that fear will say, well, I don't trust him to turn my heart. Well, how's it going to get turned? Well, I'll do it. You don't know how. You need somebody to turn your heart. But if we fear those that are sent to help us, we can't be helped by them. Now, it would only be natural to have a certain element of fear that comes with, say, having a doctor operate on you. If there's somebody here that's sitting here this morning that says, oh, yeah, I look forward to going to the operating room and, you know, having them give me some kind of pentothal or whatever and monitor it to make sure it isn't too much. And, yeah, I look forward to them slicing me open and, you know, pulling out my ribs and pulling my insides out. Yeah, I look forward to that. You're nuts. Most of us don't feel that way. So it's natural for us to have a certain element of fear when it comes to having doctors operate on us, right? But if that fear is too great, we'll not allow a doctor to put us to sleep so that another doctor can then open us up and set something right or remove something. So it requires for you to put your life in the hands of another. And that's called trust, isn't it? And you can't fear and trust at the same time. Or at least not with a controlling fear. Some may have had pastors in their past that were not called of God. Sorry. The Bible told us that. And maybe they had a pastor that was lured by money. And therefore couldn't be trusted with money. That man did not meet the requirements for a bishop that Paul outlined to Timothy. Going after filthy lucre. So when they get into this person that had a pastor that was that way, well, when they get in a position in a church one day, they might then be controlled by that fear and believe that they need to protect the people from the pastor. They might think that they're trusting their pastor with their soul, but they definitely don't trust him with their wallet. Now, which one's more important? Come on, friends. What is it? It's not logical, is it? It's fear. It's a controlling fear that has never been dealt with. And listen, we're not saying that a person that's going through that is not a Christian. We bring things with us when we become Christians. But God doesn't want those things to keep us under bondage of fear. The way they used to train elephants in the circus was when the elephant was real small, they would put a cuff around their ankle with a chain, and they would drive a stake into the ground, a pretty hefty stake, and that chain would have a certain length, and the elephant would, you know, it's natural, the elephant would try to go this way or that way, but it would come to the end of its chain, or as we would say, to the end of its rope. And it would take a period of time, but eventually that little elephant would come to the conclusion that it can only go so far, and it will stop trying to go further. And then as the elephant grows larger and larger, it's not practical to keep driving a stake down into the ground. Neither is it even necessary. Instead, they take this ball that's about this big and attach a chain to it and put it to that very same cuff that's now larger on that elephant's leg. And when that big elephant just feels the resistance of that ball, it doesn't go any further. It doesn't know that it can drag that ball all over the planet. It doesn't know that it has the strength because it is so conditioned by that limitation. And that's the way we are many times when we become Christians. We are so conditioned with things that we don't think we can ever get over it, that we can ever get past it. But with God, all things are possible. Just let Him set you free from one of those things. That'll be greater than raising the dead or winning the lottery. It'll be one of the greatest things that ever happens to you, because you'll realize that, wow, if He can do this, He can do that, and He wants to. A person can have unreasonable fear that their mate might find themselves in the arms of another. And sometimes controlling fears like that can become self-fulfilling. The thing that we fear, we can bring upon ourselves. Because we can get into a state of mind that we actually expect that very thing to happen, and we are in no way surprised when it does. Sometimes the controlling fears that we might have can actually shape our reality and become the worldview that we have and that we've created in our own mind and that we live in. So think about this for a moment, friends. We can hear about the horrible conditions that a person goes through that causes them to end up becoming a serial killer or a prostitute or an alcoholic or a sociopath. And we can think, oh, how awful. How awful that would be. I just feel so sorry for that person because they are bound based on the fears that they've accumulated by their experiences. But let me ask you this morning, how awful would it be for a Christian who's been given the truth, who's been called to the highest calling that there is in Christ Jesus, who's been declared to be an heir, a joint heir with Jesus, that's going to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity? How awful would it be for a person like that to live in just as much fear as those that are in the world that don't even know God? What's the purpose of even giving your heart to the Lord if there's no upside? Come on, friends, and there's plenty of upside. So held by fears that had been instilled in them before the Lord called them to walk with Him. And God wants to deal with those things. And He wants to set you free. The Gentile woman at the well is just such a good example for us on this matter. It's, first of all, it's an example of what this cruel world can do to innocent people. When you look at somebody that's a hardened criminal, when you look at somebody that's robbed a bank or done this or that, just keep in mind that that was somebody's little baby at one time. And that little baby wasn't a killer. We are told that this woman was turned out on the streets by her parents at an early age. We might look at her and think, well, why would he even stop for a moment for a prostitute? She didn't start out that way. She didn't choose to be that way. It was nothing that she brought on herself. And there's baggage that comes with that. She was a victim. But because of that, and because of being with men that wanted her for only one thing and treated her like an object instead of a person, she developed a fear of men, a distrust of men. It started with her dad breaking his bond of trust as her head and throwing her out in the street, turning her over to the wolves, if you will. And then the men on the street just confirmed that by continually breaking her trust. And by the time Jesus had come her way, she'd had five husbands. And the one that she was currently with, she wasn't happy with. And she was distrustful of him. But Jesus walks through her life in the spirit realm, and He tells her what her problem is. And He tells her who He is. He shows her. She catches that revelation. Here's somebody that can help me. He's a man. And I fear all men. And I distrust, and I have every reason to, but not this one. She decided to trust Him, And he set her free from that fear. And other fears as well. He tells her that he has her solution. And that he is her solution. And he is her true spiritual husband. And we can see that he had set her free. Because she runs through the city. And she tells others, come see the Messiah. Come see the one that was promised to us. He discerned my very thoughts. He discerned my heart. He told me of my past. He told me of my condition. She had had to hide from people during the day. She couldn't mix with people during the day. There was fear for her to be around people in broad daylight. She had to go to the well at times when other people were at the well. But here she is boldly going forth saying, come and see, come and see. That fear is gone. Now other people might still have a problem, but she didn't. It's just, friends, when you give your heart to the Lord and God takes this away or that away, you get around your old friends, they look at you and they say, well, you're still the same guy that I knew. Who do you think you are? But you tell them, no, you don't even know who I am. The guy that you used to hang out with, he's dead. You want me to show you where he's buried? He's dead. Well, we want the old Doug. Sorry. He's rotten. He's moldy. He's in the grave. Why do you want that? They'll try to take you back to that, but you've been changed. So when Jesus comes to this woman, he contacts her spirit. Remember, we're talking about a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear, a spirit of adoption. He contacts her spirit. He sent his disciples away to get food. I guess that was the excuse. But the real purpose of it was so that he could contact this woman's spirit and bring her the healing that she had need of. Now, friends, notice he didn't try to clean the fish before he caught it. He didn't look at her and say, okay, let me measure your skirt. You see, the outward is only a symptom of something that's going on in the inside. But Jesus, he came to set her free from that bondage of fear that she was living under. But he didn't come to set her free from that, only to replace those chains of fear with chains of religious fear. I'm going to bear down on this tonight, this morning, friends. Maybe tonight too. Religious spirits are the worst kind. Religious bondage is the worst kind. A drunk knows he's a drunk. A religious spirit, a bondage of a religious spirit, people will commit suicide because of guilt under a bondage of a religious spirit. So Jesus didn't start by trying to scare her to death. He didn't come and say, oh, I'm the creator of heavens and earth, you scumbag. On the contrary, he started by asking her to do something for him. I had a pastor earlier in my early walks in the message, a husband and wife that followed this pattern. They did something for me without making it obvious that they did something for me. And it meant so much, especially since they didn't ask for anything in return. In fact, it was done in such a way, it was so thoughtful. It was, here's this, I think it was a little kid's scooter or something, had a little electric motor in it. And I was told, well, you're studying to be an electrical engineer. Would you mind taking a look at this and seeing what it would take to fix it? And I thought, something's funny here. You could do anything. You're a jack of all trades. You don't need me to do that, but sure, I'd be happy to. And I'm thinking, well, probably be some little part that I'd have to do. I didn't tell him that, of course, that came later. You know, I graduated from college as an electrical engineer, and my toaster broke, and I couldn't fix it. Took it apart. What's this? What's that? Anyway, it was just a little part that I went down and replaced it, got it working again. And then later on, something that I needed that I didn't express to anybody, oh, I wish somebody would do this or that. I just somehow it slipped out that I could use this or that. And next thing you know, I got it. Something's done for my wife. So Jesus starts out with this kind of an approach with her. He starts out by asking her to do something for him. He says, you're drawing water. I could use some of that. How about giving me some of that water? Now, first of all, I mean, we just gloss over these things and we miss a lot of the important points, right? First of all, for him to trust her to give him some water, you wouldn't do that. But he's showing that he's not up on some high horse. And he's allowing her to do something for him, showing that he's not afraid to be near her, that he trusted her to draw water for him, that he wasn't afraid to be associated with her out here by this well. And he knew that her soul was thirsting for living water. And so he started speaking to her of natural things. And then he moved from that into spiritual things so that he could contact her spirit. Now, friends, we do this all the time. You know, we hear about contacting somebody's spirit and we think that it's some super duper, you got to have a great gift. Now, of course, there are greater gifts of discerning of spirits. But if you're a human being, you discern spirits all the time. Somebody's got a lion spirit on them, you go the other direction. Somebody that's got a cloud hanging over them, you know, like the cartoon character Pigpen that had this cloud hanging over. You see that cloud coming, where does the time go? Right? Oh, don't tell me you don't do that. So we engage with people in the natural, and we try to set them at ease, and we too begin to contact their spirit. We might, at first, we might misread their spirit because of a wall that they're putting up or something that they're trying to project to us to protect their spirit because they've been hurt and they're distrustful. But many times, we see what kind of a spirit a person has when we engage with them in conversation, especially if we approach them on common ground and we make the conversation about them. And Jesus did just that. And then he went further and he actually performed an examination, if you will, on her conscious and subconscious realms by the Spirit. And he told her what it was that she needed to hear to set her free from the fears of her past that she was living under. And because she trusted him enough to open up to him and then meet her need, he was able to help her. Now, who would fault her if instead she gathered up her water jugs and took off shortly after he arrived? Nobody would fault her of that. It's just, we would call that common sense. How do you expect this to work out any differently? Why would she expect to be treated differently this time? So he went straight to her problem. He said, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. And he says, well, you know, you spoke well. You've had five, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. He didn't say, sis, your skirt is too short. Your hair isn't right. You know, you shouldn't talk to your family that's going to my church. That's why I came over here. You've been executed. There's no hope for you. Now, That wasn't her problem. She came to the well that morning, Brother Branham tells us, probably thinking, the guy that I'm with right now, he's starting to worry me, just as all the ones in the past had. I see those signs coming up once again. And somehow, friends, somehow people find themselves around the same kind of people. But something down on the inside of her, in her soul, was calling for water and was calling for light and was calling for her true husband. And Jesus contacted her spirit because the spirit is the communication port that contacts the rest of your being. It's through the spirit that your soul is contacted. It's through your spirit your flesh is contacted. So if you get a hold of that spirit, and if the soul will submit, that soul is yours. And Satan knows that very well, friends. He's an expert at that. Everything he does is to try to contact a person's spirit and then try to sway them, try to control them. He attracts the attention of the natural senses so then he can go to work on the imagination and the conscience and the reasoning, and so on and so forth. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the church says? Amen. So Paul brings in the fact that we are spiritual beings. And it's kind of, well, as spiritual beings, we need to be led by a greater spiritual being. Amen. And if we are born of His Spirit, we are led daily by His Spirit. Amen. This is not a one-time thing. It's every day. And since we're led by His Spirit on a daily basis, there's no need to worry, there's no need to fret, there's no need to wonder, because He has everything worked out for us. And if He doesn't, He's not God. But if He is, why not trust Him? But to be led, friends, it means to submit to leadership. This isn't being led just once in a while or only when you think you need it. It is those that are continuously led of the Spirit of God that are the sons and daughters of God. So prior to these verses that we're reading here this morning, Paul was speaking about the Spirit being power and might and deliverance and authority and so on and so forth, which it is. But here he makes it personal to each and every one of us. Friends, the only way that we can live a godly life of a son or daughter of God is to be led by His Spirit. We have to be led. You don't know the way. The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. It's our part to follow. If I was... I drove through Louisiana and Florida, I think when I was 19, I was going out to my brother's wedding out in Florida. He was living here in Arizona, picked him and his wife-to-be up. We drove out to Florida. And I had never been through Louisiana or the panhandle or the upper part of, whatever they call that, the upper part of Florida before. And I was just amazed because you drive through there and there's swamps everywhere. And it's obvious. Some of those places are just so thick. It's obvious that if you were to walk 10 feet out, you'd be lost if you didn't know where you were at. Very little light comes in because the trees are so tall and so on and so forth. Well, if I was told that I'm right here and I got to go through these swamps and I got to go a long distance to get to a certain destination, and if I was told, see you when you get there, hope it works out for you, you know, I could see why you'd be scared, right? Because you realize, I don't know the way. And just one wrong step, I could step in quicksand. There's Burmese pythons that don't even belong here that people brought over as pets and then they got too big so they let them loose. 20 feet long. There's alligators. There's this, there's that. I don't know. And I don't even, forget about all the dangers. What direction do I go? How can I be sure I'll get to my destination? Well, let me ask you that very same question here this morning. How are you going to get to your eternal destination? You must be led. You don't know the way. In fact, the scripture is emphatic. He's a lamp about my feet. Not a million candle power beam that's shining from here all the way to the end. A lamp about your feet means you're going to get just enough light to keep you on the right path. And you're going to have to wait on Him and rely on Him. And you're going to come to forks. I've had people that have had dreams that have brought the dreams to me. And they told me what happened in the dream. And they came to a fork. And the Lord showed me their dream. And I could see. And even without interpretation, it was pretty obvious which way you ought to go. And I was asked, well, what do you think that means? And I prayed about it and said, well, don't go that way. Go this way. That way's a harder way. And you're going to have trouble if you go that way. And guess what? You went that way. And guess what? There was trouble. It's so hard for people to be led sometimes because of what we go through earlier in our life. But to be led of His Spirit, you've got to completely trust Him. And yeah, you'll step out in the wrong direction now and then, and you'll get in trouble, and He'll have to bail you out. But you'll learn from that. And you'll say after that, well, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice. Right? So, prior to these verses, it's all about the Spirit and power and, well, you know, casting out things and deliverance and healing and all this other stuff. But now it's personal. Whether people recognize it or not, friends, we are all led by one of two spirits. Every one of us. Even when we might believe that we are doing our own thing entirely, a spirit is influencing us. A spirit is leading us. We enjoy the anointing of His Spirit. We look forward to it. We rejoice in the power of His Spirit. We rejoice when devils are cast out by His Spirit. We rejoice when He heals the sick and so on and so forth. And we will rejoice in that. But here, it's about being led daily by that very same Spirit that does all these other things. And that implies communication in the spirit realm. You are literally communicating with your Father by your Spirit. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery, again, to fear. What this tells me is that you're not terrified of your Father. Why did Paul speak of a spirit of fear and then bring another extreme here on the other side of a spirit of adoption? Well, it's the law of contrast, isn't it? The spirit that you've received, it's not going to cause you to be terrified of God. It's not going to cause you to dread coming before Him. It's not going to cause you to dread being exposed. No, you've received the spirit of adoption, which makes you like your Father. And your Father is not like the devil. So it's not the spirit of a slave or the spirit of an alien or the spirit of being somebody that's from another family, but the spirit of being in the very same family. I'm so glad that Paul makes such a, by the Spirit of God, that Paul makes such a stark contrast. We need that. People are afraid of God when they aren't truly justified by faith. Translation, they aren't really saved. If you're afraid you're not saved, you're not saved. If you have to be scared into everything that you do, you aren't justified yet. You haven't accepted your salvation by faith. And so guilt will cause them to fear and to dread God. And if we're backslid, friends, we should have an element of fear that causes us to get right. But if you're born of the Spirit of God and you're prayed up, well, then what do you have to fear? And we've been through this in several services, taking it from the Psalms and so forth. What do I have to fear? What fear? We can convince ourselves. Well, if I don't worry, who's going to? Hopefully nobody. Hopefully you leave that up to your Father. You can't lead from behind. You can't run in front of God and say, okay, which way? Who said you were supposed to go at all? Get behind him. Let him lead. Oh, the devil will try and scare you and say, well, it's going to be a bondage leadership and it's no fun along the way. Because churches will tell you, well, you know, you can't play baseball, can't play tennis, you can't do anything that's fun, because obviously if it's fun, it must be sin. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I would hate to get to the other side to find out I could have enjoyed my salvation instead of enduring it. You think God wants you to go around with your lip dragging on the ground? He's not. Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My doctrine is like the dew from heaven. It's refreshing. So I'm glad that Paul makes a stark contrast here. Because we see that people are afraid of God when they're not living right. When they're not justified by faith. Well, then you can rule them by fear. If people tell you, well, you do this or do that, or we're going to take your salvation away from you. If you believe that, you need to get saved. Because nobody gave you that salvation. Nobody can take it from you. Come on, friends. I had to get it. Don't be afraid to say amen to that. He's your Savior. It's His work. The Father calls you. You can't come except He draws, not the church. God. And the work that He started, He's committed to. And He's taken the responsibility for. And He said, I'll work it all out. I'll work every part of it. I'll dress you. I'll guide you. I'll comfort you. I'll lead you. Yes, you'll make mistakes, but I'll say, get up, son. Dust yourself off. Keep going. My grace is sufficient. I've promised you, and I will not break my promise in spite of you. You won't be able to keep me from doing this in your life. I'll work it out. Go ahead and go to Egypt when things get hard. I'll watch over you and I'll run you back. You'll pay a price. You'll learn. But I'm taking you to the promise. Come on, friends. There should be no fear in your salvation. That's religion. And religion is of the devil. And we are living in the most religious age of all times. There are more religious demons than any other. I would rather deal with somebody that's a drunk, somebody that's a drug addict, somebody that's out on the street, because they know what their problem is. But somebody with a religious spirit. So if you're born of the Spirit and you're prayed up, what do you have to fear? Disease? The conditions of the world? Where your next meal is going to come from? Your 401k? What do you have to fear? Come on, it's okay to jump out. You're not tempting the devil. I heard that so many times growing up, and of course we believed it because that's what we were taught. Oh, you better not tempt that devil. Scripture warns you about that. You tempt him, he's going to get after you. There's no scripture that says don't tempt the devil. There is one that says don't tempt the Lord thy God. But friends, if he's with you, what do you have to fear? Paul said, I'm convinced neither famine, flood, shipwreck, disease, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Where he leads me, I will follow. And as my son Mike says, what he feeds me, I will swallow. We don't come to his table and pick at it. We eat what he presents, but guess what? It's good eating. It's a feast. We do have, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, we do have a certain level of fear when it comes to death. We're not afraid of the consequences of death. We're not afraid of death itself. We're not afraid of where we're going. But we do have a certain element of fear when it comes to death. And it's a good thing because that keeps us alive. We try to avoid things that will bring death. It's because of the unknown. We don't know how our life is going to end. But we all know that we have to face death at some point. So what is there to fear? Let me repeat that. What is there to fear? Well, I'm so afraid I'll go by this or go by that. What does it really matter? He will take you when your time has come. And if your time hasn't come, you ain't going. And a son or daughter of God, they will be an example of faith and of patience and trust, clear up to the last breath. There'll be a testimony of the living God. So the comfort of the spirit of adoption, it's introduced to us by the other extreme, the spirit of bondage to fear. I'll pull over here in just a moment. A spirit can bind you, or a spirit can comfort you. Religious bondage is more common in this age than in any other age. I sat under a ministry for a season that this precious brother, love him with all my heart, he would go to extremes all the time in his walk. Like as if it was a weightlifting program or a diet program, you know. He'd get convicted that he needs to pray more. Or he'd get convicted of the importance of prayer. And we all know that prayer is important. So then he would bring a message and he'd tell us in this message. So I had purposed in my heart, I'm making up a number, but it's probably not too far off the beaten path. I'm going to pray 4 hours every day. I'm going to approach this way. And of course, I wasn't trying to be critical. But when you see that enough, you know what it is and you know how it's going to turn out. It's going to turn out like a diet. And you know that you're going to hear that very same sermon in another 6 months or a year when that religious spirit comes around again and says, a real Christian will pray for 4 hours a day. That's the spirit, friends. And you can be a Christian and have that spirit try to rob you and scare you into doing something. We know the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. In fact, Brother Branham said a Christian reads their Bible and prays every day. They have to. But it isn't something that you do mindlessly out of religious fear or of the consequences if you don't. You know, that you're really not a Christian if you don't. Or you don't do it out of obligation. Think of it this way. When a son talks to his father, there's a relationship between the son and the father that's different than the relationship between a son and somebody else, or the father and somebody else. So when a son and a father talk, the son is not talking to the father out of religious duty. He isn't, well, it's 8 o'clock, time to talk to Papa. And I got to talk to him for 4 hours and wonder what I'm going to come up with today. They both actually look forward to the times that they commune together in the Spirit. And I want you to get this morning, because Paul is very emphatic about the spirit realm. Your spirit is speaking to his spirit. And his spirit is speaking to your spirit. It's not a one-sided conversation. And like it is for us when we're children, and even sometimes when we're adults, we can be in such a condition that we don't even know what's wrong. And when we're a child, maybe you'll run up to mom and we don't even have words. We're just crying and we just need a hug. We just need comfort. And we can be in situations like that as adults. And we can start out mechanically speaking to the Lord in prayer. But then somewhere along the way, he starts to intercede for us. And the amazing part is he intercedes through us in the spirit realm. And he begins to pray in us and through us for us on our behalf in a tongue that you don't even understand. But he knows what needs to be said. And he's praying through you. And when you get up, you know that all is well. You know that something happened. You have no idea what was said. You don't even know what the problem was, but you know all is well. So if you set up your appointment to talk to God, you put it in the calendar. Well, I'm going to pray at this certain time every day. And I'm going to pray for this amount of time. Well, the devil can read your calendar. So what's he going to do? Well, he'll be right there to make a chore for you. Or he'll be right there to make it hard for you to pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes you can be so busy in life and so many things taking you this way or that way, particularly if you're in your 30s or 40s, you're in the ox age of your 20s, 30s, 40s, you got a family, you're working, you're raising your children, you got this and that and the other, and church, and you feel like an ox, you're just plowing all the time, and you can barely lift your head and look off here or there. You can't stop for very long, because you got to do the next thing, and it's just one chore after another. And you can get yourself into such a state where you're starting to wear down and you really need a break, but you think, I can't afford to take a break in terms of time or money or whatever it is. And you begin to wear down. And then you begin to get forgetful. It's a natural. I remember when I was going to college and I was working and children and all that, and I was at certain phases of school, depending on what the courses were. And I would actually get into a phase where every day I'd lock my keys in the car. I would never do that otherwise. And I would tell myself, well, I'm not going to do that again. And just as soon as I locked the door, oh man, I forgot the keys. What is that? You're just under stress. You're just, you can't remember, right? But get down and on your knees to pray. You got it in your calendar. Get down on your knees to pray. Guess what? You got a perfect memory. Everything comes to your mind. You can't even think about your prayer because, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that. And here you are doing your to-do list. You know what I do when that happens? I stop praying. I go ahead and make my list. And then I get down. Now, can we go on? Just get it out of the way. But that's the enemy, trying to keep you from doing what you you purposed in your heart to do. Things will get in your way. Is this true? Yes. Noise will flood your ears. Interruptions will keep you from your scheduled appointment. But remember, it was us that said that we needed to do it at this time and for this length of time, and not God. And you're not earning any points by trying to get your extra credit or whatever. Some will come to church, and if they're in a church that shouts, they'll work up a shout. They'll stand when maybe it's a church where people will stand and, you know, to show their support for the word. Nothing wrong with that, but then they'll stand when others stand because they don't want to look like a hypocrite. Or like they don't believe. They'll maybe amen when other people are amening. Because they're worried about what other people will think. And maybe God will even think that they aren't doing their duty. Well, don't put words in God's mouth. That's bondage. That's not worship. The issue isn't that you do that, but that you feel that you have to do it out of fear. Okay. Let's go back to verse 15 one more time. We'll finish the rest of it tonight, perhaps. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, slavery, again, to fear. But you have received a spirit. That spirit was cast out of you. Now you've received another spirit. And this is a spirit of adoption. The word fear in Greek, I can pronounce this one, phobos. And guess where what we get? Guess where the word phobia comes from? We have not the spirit of slavery again to phobias. If we have phobias this morning, friends, where did we get them? Well, I can tell you, Paul said we didn't get them from God. You can put up with something like that for so long that you actually believe that you are obligated to bear that thing and that you are irresponsible. Maybe you've got a phobia that somebody's going to break into your house. So you've got not just one lock on your, you got six padlocks, and then you've got a titanium screen door. You can't go to Home Depot and get a torch that'll cut that door. And maybe anytime anybody comes in or out of that door, your first thing is make sure you shut that door and lock it. Right? Now, recognize, friends, we're not saying be irresponsible, but don't be controlled by fear. If you're that kind of a person, you'll drive down the road, oh no, I forgot to lock the door. Isn't God able to look out for you? Don't we all make mistakes? We're not trying to tell anybody to... The devil will tell you right off the bat, well, he's trying to tell me to be irresponsible. We're not saying that at all. Just don't be controlled by fear. And if we are, we should lay it down at his feet. Let him take it from us. If we have phobias this morning, we didn't get them from God. So if they didn't come from God, there's only one other place that they come from. And the devil will try to convince you that it's your job to carry that phobia. As we started to say here a few minutes ago, and I'll just bear down on it and we'll close. Well, if I don't worry about it, who's going to? Hopefully nobody. Well, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Why don't you step back and see what happens? I guarantee you the sun will still come up tomorrow. You're not in charge of the sun coming up, are you? I mean, just how hard is your job after all? Actually, how did God do without you all this time? He didn't have you to worry about everything. Remember Jesus talking to Martha, Mary, the two sisters? One of them's worried about, I've got to get this done and I got to get that done. We've had special meetings, and we've had people that get absolutely nothing out of it. Why? Because they're doing this and that and that. And you ask them, well, who told you to do that? Well, it needs to get done. Yeah, but who told you to do that? Well, I have to do it. Well, who told you? Anybody listening? Why did one sister have to be in the kitchen doing this, that, and the other while the other is sitting at his feet? There's a time to be in the kitchen. There's a time to go to work. We have people with us this morning that had parents that would get newspapers from San Francisco, 250 miles in one direction, and bring them and deliver it. They go to meetings 250 miles the other direction because this one's having a meeting or that one's having a meeting. And they had a full-time job. And they had this and they had that and they had this. And they never looked at it like, oh man, I got to do this or got to do that. They found a way to do the things that... People do what people want to do. Let me leave you with that this morning, right? You may think that, well, I'm doing this because somebody has to do it. No, you want to do it. You do. You do what you want to do. Well, I can't go to church because I got this or that. No, you're doing this or that instead of coming to church because you want to do this or that. You mean to tell me your God isn't big enough to make sure that you've got enough time to get done what you need? We were looking at John Wesley in our Friday night church age study, and the sixth church age messenger. And John, he got like 4 hours of sleep a night. He traveled 4,500 miles a year on a horseback. I think he preached something like 10,000 sermons. We got 1,200 tapes from our messenger. 10,000. He lived a long time too. He's one of the longest living of the church age messengers. He would preach 3 or 4 services a day. Work. He couldn't think of a time that he was ever depressed. Yet he had every excuse. Actually, more excuses than people that surrender to that. But he would find himself pressed for time. And he would think, how am I going to get everything done that I need to do? And you know what he did? He would pray longer. He would use more of his time praying. And God would make a way for him to get... So here's an example where less means more. So he doesn't have enough time, so he uses up more of the time that he doesn't have in prayer, and God works it out. No, friends, we do what we want to do, and we just need to be honest with ourselves. You say, well, I kind of doubt that. Well, you ever seen somebody that was addicted to nicotine? They didn't have money to buy cigarettes. You ever seen that? I have. If you're addicted to it, you'll go through ashtrays. Right. Oh, gross. Well, you've never been addicted, so you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, this is only halfway smoked. It's got a little lipstick on it, but that's okay. I've seen people take partially burned cigarettes and take all of that out and spill the tobacco out and roll their own cigarette out of it. Oh, I would never do that. Well, you've just never been an addict. I would never eat out of a garbage can. You've never been hungry. You don't know what you would do. Right? People do what they want to do. And they make excuses for the things that they don't do. Right? God will make a way. Blessed be His wonderful name. Let's stand. Listen, friends. Unless we're not living right and we know it, there's not a one of us that should be troubled by what we heard this morning. We should be encouraged. We should be encouraged knowing that your Father wants good things for you. He has your best, what's best for you in mind. He wants you to prosper in health, even as your soul prospers. He wants you to be at peace. He doesn't want you to be anxious. He doesn't want you to lay down worrying about the next day. He says, don't even take a thought for it. Because whatever's happening tomorrow is sufficient for tomorrow. Today is today. Tomorrow is another day. But we trust Him. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so blessed. Just these simple verses, but there's so much packed into them, Lord. So much love, so much wisdom, so much understanding. If we could just slow down long enough to allow you to speak to us from your word, you'll do it. In fact, those of us that are led of your spirit, that have been led of your spirit for, we've been on this journey for a while, we can all say you're faithful. You never fail. You're an on-time God. You've never left us begging for bread. We talk about how if you're hungry enough, you'd eat out of a garbage can if you had to, but we don't have to. And we don't fear that we would have to. We fully trust you this morning, Lord. Join heirs. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. You're our Father. You own everything. You created everything. You set our destiny. You predestined our path. You know our way. You know the thoughts that you think towards us. And they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give us an expected end. We don't have a surprise ending to our walk. And Lord, we don't have to be living in fear that, well, what if I fall away? Or what if I do this and I get kicked out? Or what if I do that? Father, if we're born into your family, we're your children no matter what. Now, we will get corrected when we do things that are wrong, because if we are your child, you'll chasten us. And that's the tender hand of Jehovah. That's the love of a father. We won't get by with it, and we'll learn something from it. And we'll gain character from it. But Lord, we're not serving you out of fear. It's love that compels us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. And Lord, I thank you this morning from the bottom of my heart for taking away that spirit of bondage and the fear that came with that spirit of bondage. Lord, you took away my night fears. You took away my fears of what other people would think or say. You took away the fear of standing before people, expressing what I thought or how I felt. You took away the fear of making a mistake. You showed me that there's grace. That there's grace every step of the way. And Lord, I use that. I trust that I use that grace appropriately. I don't use it as a cover. I don't use it as a license to do things that are wrong. I don't want to do things that are wrong. But I recognize I will make mistakes, that I do make mistakes. I make fewer of them as I grow than I did before. But I need that grace every step of the way. I can't be held under a spirit of fear that somehow, some way, along the way, I'm going to do something and you're just going to cut me off and throw me into hell. That's not who you are. That's not what you are. That's not my Father. That's who the devil wants me to believe that you are, but that's not who you are. You've not given me the spirit of fear, the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But you've given me the spirit of sonship. What is the Father's is the Son's. And eventually the Father tells the Son, I trust you. I turn my business over to you. We're partners in this. Father, I pray that you move upon each and every heart. Father, no doubt there, as we're all human beings, and it's not our fault what we've been through in life. And we know that the devil is an equal opportunity destroyer and tempter and scarer of humans. We know, Lord, that each and every one of us bear scars. Each and every one of us been through things. We might be still carrying some of that with us this morning. And Lord, you bring that out not to demean us. When you met that woman at the well, you didn't go there to scold her. You didn't go there to tell her how wrong that she was, how rotten her life was. You went to reach down to bring her up, to bring her up higher, to show her who she really was and what she was created to be, who you were. You came to set her free. Lord, I believe that you're that same God this morning. And I believe, Lord, she is an example to us as a type of the Gentile bride. She's an example that no matter how far in sin or no matter how messed up the devil might have twisted us up, Lord, you reach down to bring us. We couldn't reach up, so you reached down. You brought yourself down so low that there's no way we could miss you. That there's no one that would have to reach up, but just reach out. Father, I know that it's your desire to lead and guide each and every one of us, and we trust you this morning, Lord. We trust you for your leadership. We know that you know the way, that it's our part to follow, to ask, to seek, to look for your leadership, to follow your cues, to follow your voice, to recognize it, and to not follow any other but your voice, to trust, to believe. Lord, it's such a contradiction sometimes in our thinking. Christians can be the most trusting people on the face of the earth. And people that are wise in the world will look at them and think they are just absolute fools. That they'll call them gullible. They'll call them all kinds of things because they dare to believe. But Lord, that's the nature of a child, is to trust and to believe. That's our part, is to only believe. And so, of course, the devil knows that. So he does all that he can to try to cause us to doubt, to bring us through experiences, to cause us to fear. And what that does is that limits what we can become. That limits what you can do for us, because those things are getting in the way. But Lord, you've made a way, and you're still discerning hearts. Your word is still discerning the heart, thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we invite you to do surgery on us. We trust you. We know that when you open it up, Lord, that you'll find things that need to be taken out. You'll take it out. We don't even have to know what it was. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But we trust you, Lord, as we surrender. So I pray, Lord, this morning, each and every one, every head bowed, every eye closed, will not keep you here, but In this moment of time, I wonder if there's anyone this morning that would want to lift your hand up to Him and say, Lord, I want to trust You more. I have things that I worry about that I don't want to worry about Him anymore. I have things that I'm fearful of. And I've seen situations, so I've got memories of, and those memories try to convince me that I should worry and I should be fearful, but I don't want to. I want to put it into Your hands. I don't want a spirit of fear again, a spirit of bondage again to fear. But I want a spirit of a son or daughter of God that bears witness with Your spirit that we are Your children, that we'll always be Your children. And because we are Your children, You want what's best for us. Father, You see the hands that are raised in the building. God bless each and every hand that's lifted up to Him. Humility this morning. He's there to lead us. He's there to guide us. He's there to take everything that we worry about, to take our burdens from us. If we're willing to cast them at His feet, He'll not leave us hanging. He'll not leave us carrying the bag. He might allow things to go to such a point where it just looks impossible, but He does that on purpose, knowing that He's going to move at the right time. And it just makes Him that much greater. It just proves Him in that much greater because it looks impossible. But He specializes in what seems to be impossible or what is impossible to others. Move upon each and every heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You help us to lay down our fears. I pray, Lord, that You do surgery on us. Once again, Lord, we know that You're not searching these things out to point fingers. On the contrary, You're searching these things out to heal. Lord, to close up wounds, to take away things that hinder us, that the enemy has convinced us of. You make all things well, Lord. We trust You. We commit all of this into Your hands this morning, Lord. We ask You, Lord, to move upon each and every heart this morning, whether in this building, whether listening in or will be listening in. We're trusting in You, Lord. We commit everything into Your hands, and what a peace that brings, what a rest that brings. To realize, we know that You made a man a certain way, and You gave that man certain responsibilities and certain roles, and he's comfortable in what You made him to be. And likewise, You did the same thing with the woman. You made her in such a way, and gave her certain roles and responsibilities, and she's comfortable with that too. We know that a woman shouldn't have to worry about whether there's going to be food on the table or a roof over the head. If she's married and she's got a husband, that's her husband's part to look after the needs of the family. In a family that's put God first, we believe that it works out. It doesn't mean that we're going to have plenty, or it doesn't mean that we won't go through times where things are scarce, but it does mean that You're our provider and that You will provide and that we'll learn to trust You just that much more. So Lord, as a woman is a type of the church shouldn't be worried about how we're going to be provided for, where our next meal is going to come from, whether You're going to protect us, look out for us. You are all of that to us, Lord. And You are thrilled to have the opportunity to prove that. In fact, it is Your desire to fulfill Your part and to prove it to us that You're our guide, You're our comforter, You're our healer, You're our protection, You're our deliverer, You're our healer, You're our all in all. Lord, we can bring anything to You and not have to be afraid to talk it over with You. We know that You'll understand, and we know that You'll make a way. And we know, Lord, that when we come to You and we don't even have the words, You'll give us the words. You'll intercede on our behalf. That's how much You care this morning, Lord. Father, may we trust You that much more. May we look to You that much more, Lord. May the world see, as we believe, Lord, that this is the hour for it. That rapture message from Psalm 27. Though the host encamp about me, I shall not fear. Whom shall I fear? Though they come up against me to eat my flesh, they'll fall back. Father, we trust you this morning. And Lord, it's our desire. Lord, as a pastor, as ministers here at this church, all of us, it's our desire to see each and every one enjoy their walk with you. To have a walk that's characterized with peace and rest, and joy, and happiness, hope, faith. And Lord, may that be the example that the world sees in this hour. Because as we pointed out, the law of contrast in this message this morning, so is that law of contrast working out in our lives this morning. There will be a people, there is a people that are not soon shook. They're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're not tossed about by politics. They're not worried about world affairs and current events and global warming and all these things. We're not saying that there isn't something to some of these problems that are being pointed out in this age, but it's not our problem. You've got it all in control. We're not living in fear of an atomic bomb taking away our lives. We know that there will be a time when there's a greater war. There'll be a final birth pain. Atomic power, no doubt, will be used. We know that. But not one bomb will drop while we're still here. We trust in you. We commit ourselves to you. May that be on display in our lives is our prayer, Lord. Each and every one of us. We all come from different backgrounds, Lord. We all have different experiences. Raised in different cultures, perhaps, especially here in America. So many different backgrounds. People like myself living in 11 different states. That's 11 different cultures and cities and so on and so forth. But Lord, you're with us each and every step of the way. And you know what each one of our needs are. We look at it and we think, well, if we just lived in a country where everything was the same and everybody was the same and everybody did the same thing, they spoke the same language and ate the same food, how easy it would be to meet the needs of the people. But Lord, you're proving that that has nothing to do with it. That you can put a church together that's of different kindred tongues and people and minister to each and every one according to their need and not leave one without. That's our confidence in you this morning. You proved it over and over again. We're not looking for you to prove it. We're excited that you're going to do it, that you are doing it. So, Lord, I pray that you'd just move upon each and every heart, and I pray all of us would just surrender a little bit more and say, God, I trust you. Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief. Lord, if there's anything in there, search my heart. If there's anything in my subconscious, in my mind, my past that's hindering my walk, I commit it to you, Lord. I trust you, Lord, to set me free of that so that I can walk as a son or daughter of God with my head held high. Confidence, I can come boldly before your throne. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? I know that's your desire for us. So we're asking, according to your word, may it be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. Grant it this morning, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord.
He's got it all.
Amen. You believe that this morning?